The following message, Abraham's Triumph, was based on Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 16, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, it's been a real joy to be with you today, and it's a special joy to come back this evening and open God's Word again to a very wonderful chapter there in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. When we pick up our studies in Genesis chapter 22, and this time I will read the entire chapter. I will read, actually, up until verse 19. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So this is a sacred narrative. This in particular, the whole Bible is sacred. The Jews called the Old Testament the sacred writings, and we call the Bible the Holy Bible. And all we mean by that is that it's set apart, it's sacred, it's from God, and it's for His use. But this is sacred in another sense, in that this narrative is like the passion narrative of the Old Testament, very similar to the gospel narratives of the passion of Jesus. And it's sacred because it's moving. It's highly emotional and touching. It's detailed. And so we are captivated by what's happening here in this drama of Abraham obeying God and offering his son up on the altar of sacrifice. Every detail of this narrative is of great interest to us. And so this morning I had mentioned that Tonight is the third point. We looked at the trials of Abraham and the testing of Abraham, and now we come to the triumph of Abraham, which I would describe in this chapter as evidenced in three things: that Abraham learned to obey, he learned to sacrifice, and he learned to trust. And the first point comes right out of verses 3 through 5. Those verses describe his learning to obey. Verses 6 through 10 describes his learning to sacrifice. And then he learned to trust is seen in verses 11 through 14 and also verse 19. So let's think about these one by one in that order. Abraham learned to obey. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. Now, when God gave this command, which is stated in verse 2, which I described this morning in a little more detail, Abraham, as one writer said, took no counsel with flesh and blood. Isn't it interesting that we, when we find ourselves in a difficult place, we actually are commanded in the book of Proverbs to get some counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. But this case was different. God had given a clear command, and there was no need for Abraham to take counsel with flesh and blood. In fact, if Abraham were to do that, it would blunt the evidence of his obedient heart in this matter. Kyle says that this constituted the trial which necessarily produced a severe internal conflict in his mind, no doubt. But goes on to say that Abraham brought his reason into captivity to the obedience of faith. He did not question the truth of the Word of God, which had been addressed to him in a mode that was to his mind perfectly infallible, not in a vision of the night, however, of which there is not a syllable in the text. But Abraham stood firm in the text. And I talked about that this morning, how in verse 2, when God gave the command, it was unmistakable what God was calling Abraham to do. And as the German writer here states, that this command was addressed to him in a mode that was flawless. Abraham knew exactly what God wanted him to do. And so you see in verse 3 that Abraham rose early to make the preparations. He rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men and Isaac his son, split the wood for the offering, arose and went to the place which God had told him. So we interpret that as meaning that he got up early to make all the preparations. This shows that Abraham was a man of decision. He had shown this virtue previously in his life, especially when he found out that Lot had been captured by those kings. But we see it again, his decision and determination are evident in his attendance to the detail. We know that when a person is half-hearted about doing something that they're supposed to do, like maybe like children or even adults, that this is evident because they pay little attention to the details. They just give some half-hearted obedience to this command to make it look honorable. But not so with Abraham. Notice in verse 3, as I just read it, the attendance to the details is the evidence of his wholehearted response of obedience to the Lord who spoke this word. After all, this is not something that came from Abraham's mind to do this. This was not an illusion. This was not a delusion. This was not a vision, which could possibly be questioned. This is direct speech from the Lord of heaven, Abraham's God, with whom he had had contact before and knew God's voice. As Jesus said, "They, my sheep, know my voice." And so Abraham knew the voice of God. And so it came as the word of his living and loving Lord. It came with solemnity. It came clearly. It was the kind of command that you don't need to figure out. You just need to do it. And while it is true, as the writer said in my quote, that it brought a severe internal conflict in his mind, we can expect that, it was a clear command that Abraham sets out to do without any rationalization or argumentation. It's not to deny that the command was difficult, for it was not easy, but it was difficult. It is not to deny that there was an internal conflict or a conflict of Abraham's emotions, but on the other hand, the one who spoke it was trusted by Abraham. And so he would proceed to carry out the details. Notice in verse 24, It says that on the third day he saw the place. Notice the reference to the third day. We learn from geographical studies that the time it would take to get from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, which is actually the spot where the temple would eventually be built, was about 20 and a half hours of traveling time. So we see his determination to do it moved to the level of persistence. Verse 3, he wrote verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Imagine the trek of those three whole days, day and night, saying nothing to Isaac about what was to transpire. He was determined to do it, and he persisted in the doing of it in the lengthy travel. He never wavered over those many miles and the long hours of this walk. The land of Moriah, which is mentioned here, is the place where God's temple would someday be built. You remember 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And you can also find this reference in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verses 16 and 17. So this, interestingly, and we will see later, has tremendous significance, that he was to offer his son on Mount Moriah. The name Moriah is a compound, Hebrew compound, of two words, Ra'ah, which means to see, and Yah, or Yahweh, the shortened form of Yahweh, which is God's name. So Moriah literally means the place of God's appearing, the place where God would show himself. And while you see in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. In the margin, you'll see Jehovah Jireh. That is certainly an acceptable translation, but the sense is that the Lord provides by appearing. He shows himself there in that moment of need. And so it's the place of the Lord's appearing. It's the place where the Lord comes and visits and accomplishes his purposes. So verse 5, we see that Abraham tells the young men, you notice, the two that he had brought with him, no doubt to help on the journey and offer company or companionship. He tells them to stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Now, what was the meaning and what was the intent of verse 5? Was Abraham being deceptive to these two young men? Did he have no intention of sacrificing Isaac? We will return to you. Did he think that he would not need to sacrifice Isaac as God had commanded, that perhaps somehow God would not let this happen? You know, we sometimes, when we have to do something difficult, we think to ourselves, well, maybe this won't happen. Maybe God will change the course of things and this thing will just go away. I think not. Now, we will turn, and your mind may already be turning to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, and we will look at that in due time in its proper order. But we want first to interpret this narrative on its own merit. We want to see what the narrative itself says before we bring in the explanatory verse there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. That verse is important. In fact, you cannot properly understand Genesis 22 without the explanation given in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. However, the narrative stands on its own, and that's what we will attempt to do. The plain reading of Genesis 22 tells us, I believe, that Abraham simply desired to go the rest of the way alone with his son. No doubt, and some writers have pointed this out, he did not want any interference from the young men. But I think even more than that, Abraham wanted to preserve the intimacy of this sacrifice with his son. It's an intimate conversation between father and son. My father, Isaac says. My son, Abraham says. And when you think about what God is calling him to do, it's not surprising at all that Abraham would want to do this in private. So there is really every indication still that Abraham did truly intend to sacrifice Isaac just as God had commanded. Abraham's obedience, remember, that's the point we're looking at. He learned to obey. Abraham's obedience is the shining virtue displayed in this drama. And obedience is linked to faith. Obedience in Scripture is the evidence of faith, as the list of those in the hall of faith of Hebrews chapter 11 gives evidence. Each one of those, their faith is linked to their obedience. And he obeyed, and she obeyed. And so it is here. Abraham's faith is linked to his obedience, or in reverse, his obedience is the demonstration of his faith. And he had learned to obey, as I was saying this morning, that the reason why, one reason of the six that I gave that God tested Abraham was that finally in Abraham's life there would be an incident that would prove beyond any doubt that Abraham really loved God and was really obedient to his will, for he had failed before. So first of all, then Abraham learned to obey. Secondly, he learned to sacrifice. And this is the essence of verses 6 through 10, which culminates in that profound statement that Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So he learned not only to obey, but he learned to sacrifice. Now again, this is a most dramatic picture. You see, it's starting at verse 6. He lays the wood on his son Isaac. That is to carry the wood up the mountain. Abraham is old. Isaac is young. So he's a good like a horse. And he can carry this wood. So he lays it on Isaac, verse 6. He takes the fire and the knife, verse 6. And they walk on together the long hike up the mountain, alone, together, but in the presence of God, to do God's will. Naturally, as they're ascending to the mount, to the peak, Isaac says, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Showing that up until now, he has no indication that he is the lamb. He is the sacrifice. Again, Abraham speaks cryptically, just as he did in verse 5, when he said to the young men, "We will return, we will worship and return." Cryptic statement. So it is again. He says, speaks to Isaac, verse 8, in a cryptic statement, and says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Still, Isaac does not know that he is to be that lamb. When they arrive on the mountain, Abraham builds the altar, verse 9. And you can imagine the gut-wrenching carrying of those stones. It says that Abraham built the altar. It doesn't say that Isaac built the altar. Isaac carried the wood, but Isaac didn't build the altar. Abraham built the altar because the building of the altar was part of the sacrifice at this point, that he needed to go through the process of providing the place where typically burnt offerings were offered. But imagine how Abraham felt as he moved each stone and built an altar as he had built before in many places for just the purpose of worshiping God. This altar would be to worship God in a way that he would have never dreamed would ever be required of him. And then, and only then, once the altar is built, does the full realization come to his only son that Isaac is the sacrifice, as his father literally places him on that altar on top of the wood which he will set and offer, and bind him with the cords which were used to bind a burnt offering animal sacrifice. Then, according to verse 10, notice the language, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now let's stop and think about this for a bit, because it's all related to Abraham telling the young men, "We will worship and return to you." It is all a piece with what was really in Abraham's mind. And when we eventually get to Hebrews 11, it's all part of that as well. What Abraham really believed would happen here. One thing for sure, the language of verse 10 not only suggests, but indicates that Abraham really believed that he must slay his son. And he was prepared to do it. There was no hesitation. Think of what could have happened. Think of how easily Abraham could have held the knife over his son and just waited for that miracle to happen, thinking that, well, that's how God is going to do this. But he clearly does not think that is the way this is going to happen. He clearly thinks that he must plunge the knife into his son and offer him up by fire on that altar, and that somehow God would do something. But as he moves to do it, he is that close to doing it, determined to do it. And that is also evidenced in the way the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and arrests him and stops him, further proof that he intended to do it. The angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and calls out twice so that he will not mistake it, so that he will not miss it. Abraham, Abraham. And the angel says two things to him. One, do not stretch out your hand to the lad, because now I know that you fear God. That's the first thing. And secondly, that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Clearly, this angel of the Lord is God himself, the same angel that had visited him at the tent when the three angels came. One of those three was the angel of the Lord, and Abraham bowed in worship. So he had seen this angel before. This is the Old Testament angel of the Lord, who is God himself coming in an incarnate form, a temporary incarnation, not like the incarnation of Jesus. And so when the angel calls from heaven, Abraham is arrested, Isaac is spared, and the command has been obeyed, the sacrifice has been offered, all has been fulfilled. Now God only needs to supply the burnt offering. And as you see, he does. So we see that the sacrifice was real, and the angel said, I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son. Notice the language there. You have not withheld your son, your only son. Those words indicate that Abraham did sacrifice his son. Even though he did not complete the task, he did sacrifice his son. He offered up Isaac on the altar of burnt offering. It sounds strange, but this is a situation in Abraham's life where God wanted Abraham's heart and Abraham's obedience, and Abraham gave that to him through the action, through the willingness, through the determination, to the almost plunging in that knife. And if it had not been for the quickness of the angel's voice calling out to him, Isaac would have been a sacrifice. So the sacrifice was a real sacrifice. Abraham did not think that God would stop this sacrifice, or I believe he would have hesitated. He learned to obey. He learned to sacrifice. And we find this one other thing. He learned to trust. Verses 11 through 14. In the aftermath, that is, in the speaking of the angel, in the provision of the ram, verse 13, when he raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. He went and took the ram. He offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. He called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So Abraham learned to trust. He really learned to trust, as he had never really learned it before. He had failed God as a man of faith in the past, but not now. Through this fiery ordeal, Abraham learned to trust. I mentioned earlier that his obedience was a function of faith. I don't know if you have ever looked into or studied the nature of faith. It's a fascinating study, and Reformed theologians have helped us a lot with this, to point out to us, which is something that the Bible also reveals, that faith has three parts. Those three parts are knowledge, assent, and trust. They have Latin names, actually. I don't know if I'll pronounce them right. Notitia, consensus, and fiducia. And we see that in operation here. Knowledge, assent, and trust. True faith is based on knowledge. Faith must be true. But the knowledge which we call faith must be acknowledged. So we have a body of knowledge or truth that is revealed by God. Now we are face to face with this body of truth. Now, some people can deny the truth. Some people can acknowledge the truth and say, yes, that's true. But they must go further and say, while I know this is true, I must now admit that this truth is for me. It has something to do with me. Or someone could say, well, that's true, but I don't really care about it. It doesn't have anything to do with me. And there are lots of things in this world that are true that you don't really care about. You don't have an interest in a lot of subjects, disciplines, fields of study. You wouldn't deny that they're true, but they're not of any value to you. They don't offer anything to you in a practical way, so you don't show any interest in them. But when it comes to God, when it comes to truth, and when it comes to God speaking, we must acknowledge that when God speaks, it is related to us, and we must give some response. And the response is the response of trust, so that the real evidence of faith is found in the third element, trust. You entrust yourself to the God who has revealed himself, or in this case, the God who has told you to do something, even though what he's told you to do is very difficult, almost too much to bear. But you trust in it because it's the word of a God whom you know is true and whom you know is speaking this word for your benefit. So we spoke this morning about the six reasons why God tests his servants for their good, for his glory, and so on. And so the element that we're looking at here is trust. Abraham really learned to trust. The response to the command took all that Abraham had. This explains why he was not willing to disclose anything to the young men who attended them. You can really get hung up on a statement like the one you have in verse 5. And you can start thinking, and I've read a few commentaries where they do that. But just try not, sometimes we have to try not to explain something over much in the Bible. Abraham says, stay here. We will worship and return to you. You have to just view that as a general statement that Abraham just wants to be alone with his son, and he just entrusts this whole affair to God. That's all it means. Now, turn to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. And here you have the divine commentary. There are several places in Hebrews and Romans which give important commentaries on the lives of Sarah and Abraham both. But this one is the commentary on Genesis 22. So we read here in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Notice the past tense, the completed action there. That he did something. He actually did this. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Now here's the explanation. He considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And there's the explanation. That God, Abraham believed that God would bring his son back. We should not interpret, then, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac to mean, as I stated earlier, that Abraham somehow thought this wasn't going to happen. He really believed it was going to happen. In other words, he really believed he would have to kill his son as a human sacrifice, according to the command of God. But he also believed that beyond that, God would take care of it, and God would fulfill his promises through Abraham. And so let's now move then to the lessons that we derive from this, or the application, or try to tie all of this together and its meaning, not only for him, but also for us. So there are four things that I'd like to say about this incident. And the first one that comes as a lesson to us today, which was also true of Abraham, that God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. What do I mean? I mean that God wants to live in our hearts. Now, we don't usually speak in this kind of language in human terms. Like, we don't really think of someone living in our hearts. Sometimes we warn a young lady to be careful of giving her heart to a young man indiscriminately or too early. And you know what I'm talking about there, lest she be hurt. But that's the idea. That's what I mean. God wants our hearts. He wants us to give Him our hearts. It's referring to God living in our hearts. That's what we mean. He wants to live in our hearts. The Bible has teaching on a doctrine called indwelling, that God dwells in us. And there are so many verses we could look at. I think you're aware of those, many of those. Indwelling is something that exists in God Himself. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God and three persons who mutually indwell each other. And in a wonderful way, God wants to do the same with His people. So He wants to live in our hearts. So that faith is not just a thing in your head. It does demand our heads. It does call us to reason. But it's not just in the head. I spoke earlier about the three parts of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, acknowledgement. This truth is for me. It's not only true, but it's for me. And so now I will entrust myself to this truth. We give God our hearts. You might say, to be absolutely theologically correct, God takes our hearts and He wins our hearts. And then He sweeps clean the house of our hearts. Jesus used an analogy like that. He comes in and He sweeps away all the demons and the unclean spirits. And then He comes to live in there. Remember, that story is found in Luke 11. So He takes our hearts. He wins our hearts. He sweeps clean the house of our hearts. And then He desires to live there. Turn for a moment to James 4 and verse 5. This passage is probably the best in this regard, although there's a little translation problem here. James 4 and verse 5. So the New American Standard is actually not a good translation of this. The New American Standard, if you are using it, says, "Do you not think, or do you think, that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Well, that can be translated differently, and in some versions it is. But I believe that the true translation, or the real meaning of this statement, is that the Spirit who dwells in us jealously desires us. And the context fits that. Because in verse 4, it's talking about being friendly with the world. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Verse 4. "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the reason is given in verse 5. The reason is that the Spirit of God who dwells in us jealously desires us. And it means that He, as I'm saying, He wants our hearts. The Spirit of God yearns for us. He yearns for our hearts. He is in our hearts. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 14. 15 and 16, the Spirit dwelling in us. He takes up residence in our hearts. And He wants to live there. And He wants to be the motivation of everything we do. He wants us to be motivated by His presence in our hearts. And that is what Abraham was showing in this, perhaps for the first time, in its fullest sense, in Abraham's life. He was manifesting this indwelling of God's Spirit in his heart by his obedience to this awful command. And so God wants our hearts. God wants your heart. He wants to live in your heart. He wants our hearts to be pure. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Abraham here was pure in heart when God gave him this command. He didn't go talk to Sarah about it. "You think I should really do this? You think God really meant what He said?" He just did it because he was pure in heart. Pure in heart is not just referring to moral purity. It is that as well, but it's also referring to integrity. Integrity, wholeness. "Lord, unite my heart to fear your name." It's all about the heart. The Christian life is a struggle with a divided heart. Your heart pulling you in two different directions, especially with reference to the things that God requires of us. So the first thing we learn, dear friends, is that God wants our hearts. He wants yours, He wants mine. And Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac shows that. Secondly, we learn that God is pleased when we completely trust Him. And so Abraham, for the first time in his life, completely, thoroughly trust in God. Now, Abraham had shown strength and virtues before this, but they were mixed with some of his failures and faults and some very grievous sins, such as the union with Hagar, and we talked about that this morning. And so God brings this command, as we saw this morning, one of the reasons why God tests us is to prove our faith. And that in Abraham's life, as I pointed out, it was to give this one final evidence that Abraham really is worthy to be the father of the faithful. So it's almost as if the life of Abraham is waiting for something like this to happen. Abraham, I'm going to follow you as I follow the Lord. You're the father of the faithful, but I want to know for sure that you're a man who can be followed. And here you have it. And so we say he completely trusted him. And that's what God wants us to do. The nature of this command is such that it is a call to complete and utter trust. Because it is so severe, it is so serious, it is so much involved with an internal conflict. It seems to go against the very promise, the very word of God. And yet God is the one who gave the promise. God is the one who gives the strange command. And so there you can either fall apart and say, I can't do this, or you can rationalize and say, there must be some other way. That's what happened with Hagar, that whole part of their life. But here, none of that is happening, because Abraham completely trusts in God. We can trust God, but do we completely trust God? That's how we know when we completely trust God. When we are faithful in the little things and faithful in the big things, and we don't find ourselves rationalizing with God's word in any way, in any place. And so isn't that what Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8 is really calling on us to do? A verse that we love, a verse that we quote all the time, a verse that we share with young people especially. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's the ascent. And He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So that's a full-orbed command or word of wisdom there. It has all of the elements of faith, which I described. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And yet, in Abraham's life, we see that that faith commanded in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 may be sorely tested in our lives. And what will we do when that happens? Well, we must completely trust Him. And thirdly, not only does God want our hearts and want us to completely trust Him, but thirdly, He is most pleased when our lives are a continual spiritual burnt offering to Him. We talked about this a little bit this morning as well. That God loves sacrifice, and so He tests His people. And here the one who signifies the spiritual burnt offering in this scenario is actually not really Abraham, but it's Isaac. And we haven't said much about Isaac, but now let's say something about Isaac. He's worthy of a sermon in itself, and that would be a great sermon for young people. For Isaac was a young lad. He was probably in his mid-teens. So he's an example for young people, for teenagers. And the reality is that Isaac was willing to lay down his life because he loved his father. Not, we can say he loved God, but we must say first that he loved his father. And so he was willing to lay down his life. He's willing to lay down his life in complete deference to his father's will. That is his earthly father. He is so tight with his father. He has such a bond with his father. He trusts his father. He no doubt in his young way, with maybe some limitations being young, he believes in the God of Abraham. He sees his father as a man who's following God. Even in this, when he's the one who's going to, quote unquote, suffer, he's the one who has to lay down his life, not Abraham. Abraham has to lay down his heart and give up his son whom he loves. But Isaac's the one who has to give up his life. And Isaac is willing to lay down his life. Just read between the lines. Sanctified imagination. Isaac doesn't try to escape. He doesn't plead with his father. He doesn't start crying, weeping, saying, Father, you can't do this to me. This is going to hurt. Isaac doesn't try to run away. He doesn't cry out. He is the sacrificial lamb, as it says of Jesus in Isaiah 53. He, as a sheep goes to the slaughter. So he does not open his mouth. Isaac doesn't open his mouth. Last thing we heard about from Isaac in the narrative here is, Father, where's the burnt offering? And I don't doubt that Abraham and Isaac on this long journey up the mountain said very little to each other. But that somehow, not only did Abraham know that there was solemnity in what was happening, but I think Isaac knew it as well, although he didn't understand that he was the sacrifice until they got up there. So Isaac is a testimony to the union and intimacy of relationship to his father. And that's the way family life should be. Family life is a picture, a symbol of the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have it in the union of a husband and a wife, a mother and a father, a child and his parents, and parents with their children. And it doesn't always manifest itself in that way because sin comes in and rebellion comes in and parents are disappointed and children reject aspects of their parents' faith or way of life and make choices like Lot did. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah over his uncle. The being under the umbrella of his uncle's faith and the promises that come with that faith, Lot was willing. He wanted to move away from there. Made a foolish choice. Abraham had to come and rescue him. And so it is here that Isaac becomes, in our view here, the perfect lamb. He is the perfect son. This is the perfect relationship. This is what we should all strive for in these family relationships. And I urge you to think about this. Young people, as you're growing up, think about this. Just think about this. Meditate on Isaac's willingness to die for his father. And his father's God. And Isaac trusted God as much as Abraham did. And so God is most pleased when our lives are a continual spiritual burnt offering to him. It's true of Abraham. I've tried to show you how it's true of Isaac. And it relates back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Although I believe I know this verse very well, somehow in the quoting of it, I feel that I may mess it up. So it says, as you know, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And there is an element of sacrifice even in that. We often think of sacrifice as giving up something, or in Abraham's case, giving up his son, offering him on the altar, putting him to death, making him a human sacrifice, because God is the one who gives life, and God can take life. But according to Romans chapter 12, we must make these sacrifices just in the way we think. We must refuse to go down certain paths in our thinking. We must refuse to believe certain things. We must make solemn choices about who we're going to follow and what we're going to believe. We must look at things critically, carefully, from a standpoint or a worldview that there is a God with whom we have to do. Not like Lot, but like Isaac. And God is most pleased when our lives are a continuous spiritual burnt offering. And the continuous spiritual burnt offering doesn't mean just one after the other, but it means in everything, as Romans 12, 1 through 3 says. Not just with things, but with ourselves, with our thoughts, with our view of ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We tend to puff ourselves up with pride. We tend to put ourselves on the pillar and think that our lives are what really matters most, that we're the most important thing. And in those times, we must put ourselves on the altar of sacrifice. So God is most pleased when our lives are a continual spiritual burnt offering. In all of these ways, think of the many ways in which we can fulfill the command of Romans chapter 12. Well, we think of how Abraham fulfilled it. in this gut-wrenching demand of God to take his only son and offer him up on the altar as a burnt offering. And finally, this passage raises the question of human sacrifice. Does this passage, that is the command to Abraham, leave the door open for the possibility of justifying human sacrifice? I think that's a relevant question. Does the fact that Abraham was set to slay his son even point in that direction? God told him to offer a human sacrifice. Abraham saw nothing morally wrong with offering his son as a human sacrifice. He was prepared to do it, and he did it. And the answer is no. Absolutely not. In no way does this incident justify or even suggest the legitimacy of human sacrifice. God is the giver of life, and God is the only one who can take life. Think of in the Old Testament, he took the lives of Nadab and Abihu. In the New Testament, he took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. He killed them. He took their lives. Only God can do that. God is the giver of life. He can take it. In the end, God takes our lives anyway. He numbers our days. He appoints all things. He appoints our birth, our life, and our exit. And the scripture is clear. It teaches capital punishment. When a man takes the life of his fellow man, he himself must die, for man is made in the image of God. So the answer is no, but this makes the sacrifice of Christ all the more, sets the sacrifice of Christ before us in lights, in highlight. Because the sacrifice of Isaac is a type of the sacrifice of Christ. I stated earlier that this is the passion narrative of the Old Testament. It's like the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. You see hints of it in a number of the details, the laying the wood upon Isaac. You think of how Jesus carried his own cross to Golgotha. You think about the sacrificial altar. That's what the cross was, a sacrificial altar of a different kind. It was a Roman sacrificial altar because he was executed by the Roman government. Think of the knife, the slaying of the son, which Abraham actually did, the fire, the fiery trial, Jesus crying out, "I thirst." The analogies are specific between the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ. But all the more important is the statement that is made about the sacrifice of Christ in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It was the Lord who crushed him. It was the Lord who put him to grief. You remember how Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." And in that statement, Jesus was saying that he went to the cross willingly. But here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, we learn that while Jesus went to the cross willingly, it was the Father who put him to grief. And so Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was clearly the act of the Father had performed a human sacrifice, but it was his son, his divine and eternal son, whom he put to death. Or in the language of Isaiah, he put him to grief. So the passage raises the question of human sacrifice and in no way justifies it. But God has performed a human sacrifice that is beneficial to sinners who will look to him in faith and say, "Wait a minute, I think this has something to do with me, that Jesus died on that cross. It must." And investigate it and seriously come to grips with the cross. And that's what unbelievers should do. You know, you can get around that by saying, "Look, I don't like Christianity. Christians are hypocrites." You can say all kinds of things. "I had bad experiences in my church growing up." And you can say all kinds of things. But in the end of the day, we each must look at this drama, which was pictured way back then, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago in Isaac, and then fulfilled in Christ, and say, "Okay, self, I need to pay attention to this and ask myself, what is this all about? What is this drama all about? It must have something to do with me." And then you look around and you say, "Well, look at all these people who believe in Christ, who've entrusted themselves to him, who speak about this lasting peace and joy, who have this confidence in eternal life, who die well They are prepared to die. And I say, well, there's the evidence. You look back in history and you see this long line of saints, these people who trusted in God. You see the spread of the Christian faith and you say, wait a minute, I cannot stand in the face of this and just deny it all and say, this is nonsense. The Christian faith is nonsense. There's no God. Or we can't know God, be an atheist or agnostic or something else, or just be there somewhere in limbo in the middle somewhere and say, that's where I'm going to be. Because I just don't know and I just can't decide. When the world has decided for Christ in large measure, there is enough evidence that what Christ has done on the cross is real and has really changed the lives of people. So it does no good to just say, well, Christians are hypocrites and churches are imperfect. And Christians do stupid things and say stupid things and they annoy me. You must look to Christ and deal with Christ. I don't always like what Christians say. I'm as annoyed with some things that happen in the name of Christ as you are. And if you're an unbeliever, I sympathize with you. But that doesn't change your need and mine to not look to people, but to look to Christ. And I think God has given us, historically, this narrative to help us to see on a lower scale through people, Abraham, Isaac, not God and his eternal son on the cross. That comes later. But just with ordinary people like Abraham, how this worked out. Here's a man whom God had said to him and his wife, I will give you a seed. You'll have many descendants. You will have a nation. You will give birth to a nation. And Abraham was rich. He had fields and he had flocks and he was so rich that he could buy a field for his wife Sarah. That cost him a lot of money. And this man was called upon to kill, to offer as a burnt offering sacrifice, the very one for whom he had waited 25 years and who was the only way for all these promises to fulfill. Now, doesn't that tell you something? That God had raised up Abraham and Isaac and their lives and the situation to be a picture of something that would happen in history later of much greater importance. And that it is that to which I am pointing you. That is Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Father, thank you for working in history. Thank you, Lord, for the pictures, the symbols, the types, the promises, the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, especially this one, Abraham and Isaac, father and only begotten son. Oh, we thank you for giving us something greater than what we see here. The sacrifice of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, on Calvary's cross, not Mount Moriah. That Moriah became Golgotha, that the altar that Abraham built translated into the cross, and that the carrying of the wood by Isaac was seen in the carrying of the cross by the Lord Jesus. And how your word says that it was your pleasure, good pleasure, to crush your son. And that even though he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though he was separated from his father, which he had never been before in all of eternity, he would see his seed and he would be satisfied. Even he who offered his life, Lord, would be satisfied with the sacrifice which he made. We thank you for that. And that in the resurrection and exaltation and ascension of Christ, we as your people have total joy and peace filling our lives because you have done it. There's nothing that we could do, but you have done it and we have accepted it. We have believed it. We have seen and we have heard and we have received the Lord Jesus. And we praise and thank you for this great work of salvation. And now, Lord, at the end of this day, please help us that we might every day give you our hearts. That there will be no division in our hearts' devotion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.